Well, I want to read from Galatians chapter 1 again. As indicated this morning, I didn't preach on Galatians this morning, but I want to preach on it tonight. Galatians chapter 1, and we're at verse 10. Now, I want to read tonight from the King James Version. Not that I'm going to use the King James when I preach, but for a purpose, because I think several of you do use the King James Version. Let me read it to you. I want to read the first 10 verses, Galatians chapter 1, in the Authorized King James Version. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, that there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And now our verse tonight. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, with respect, I'm not trying to offend anybody. I don't actually myself use the Authorized Version, the King James. I did for many years, of course. But I know some of you do, and I respect that. But can you see that verse 10 in the King James Version really has some major difficulties? I mean, I'll speak for myself. I mean, it's practically meaningless. Now, you won't agree with me on that, but that I'm telling you what I read here. I cannot make any sense of Paul's first question. For I now persuade men or God? Well, I'm not trying to persuade God. How can any preacher persuade God? I mean, we're not trying to persuade God. That's not our business. There must be something a bit strange here. I mean, you can see what the apostle is saying in this sense, that I've got two sorts of people in mind. I've got the people who are hearing me, men, and I've got God in mind. And then he goes on to ask, or do I seek to please men? So he's talking about persuasion and pleasing, and there's something a bit odd here. Perhaps you don't agree. And perhaps you understand what he's saying here. But let me read it in another version. This version has got some faults too. This one's not quite right. The trouble is that there is a mistranslation of a Greek word there from the original that Paul wrote. There is a problem with the Greek there that the translators of the King James missed. There's not a problem with the Greek, but they made a problem of it by the way they translated it. Let me read it in this version. You will see that it is fairly different. Am I now trying to win the approval of men, or of God? Or am I trying to please men? For if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I'll just read that again to you. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? And if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, there is something a bit missing in this translation, too. The NIV has got some faults, and one of its faults is that there's a Greek word that comes up fairly frequently in the New Testament that they often miss out. They don't translate. I mean, we use words in everyday talk. I probably use the word well a lot. If you ask me a question, I might say, well, that word doesn't mean anything. It's just a fill-in. I mean, we've all got it. Some people say, oh, or I was listening to somebody on a history program on the iPlayer the other day, and he started every sentence with the word so. He didn't mean it at all. It's meaningless. But it was just to start him thinking and giving the listener a chance to catch up. I don't know what there's a word for this, but we have ways of making it easy for us to communicate. So I might say, well, the answer is, and actually now I'm going to tell you. You see, that was all make weight. And the NIV have treated this short Greek word, and it's the word gar, G-A-R, they've treated it as a make weight, and they often miss out. And this is a very bad mistake, because Paul was not using the word as a make weight. He was using it as an argumentative word. For, because, since. He was punching home a point. And too often, this version misses this thrust of his argument. Now, they've missed out the word gar here. Now, here's another complication. Sorry, but let's get the facts right first. There's another complication. The word gar does mean for, F-O-R, yeah. But it also means something else. It can mean other things. Now, we have the same in English and American, too. Let me give you two examples. If I say about a little child, now, she's a very pretty child. She's a pretty child, you see. You all know what we're talking about. She's obviously nice looking, got curly hair and all the rest of it. Nice complexion. She's pretty. But if I link it with another word, it means something very different. If I say, well, that person is pretty ugly, then the word is taken on. It's the same word, same spelling. It's taken on another meaning. Say I use the word suffer. What do you think of? Arthritis? Miss Smith is that old lady. She suffers terribly with arthritis. But I can say, well, suffer. And I can use suffer to mean allow. Suffer me to say this. Now, that's a bit old-fashioned these days. But suffer the little children to come unto me. Allow them to come. It's nothing to do with arthritis. So we've got to get used to the fact that the word that we use can have different meanings. Now, the word gar here has a different meaning. Paul is not using, say, for here. What we should have in this translation, what the Bible should say, is something like, what? Or, indeed? It's the context that tells us that. You see, he has said some pretty blunt things just before this. He has said that these preachers, remember I've explained that these preachers were coming into the Galatian churches, and they were teaching something. It sounded very similar to the gospel, but there was some change within the gospel. There was some change within their teaching that ruined the gospel. And Paul has said some extremely blunt things. He will say even more blunt, well, equally blunt things later on in the same letter. And at this point, what he is saying, what? He's really still very passionate. It's not a cold, clinical, dry, sort of academic statement. He's really burning with passion here. And it would be nice if we had a translation that actually gave us that sense. But now we come to these words, persuade. As I said, the King James has got, do I seek to persuade God? Do I want to persuade God? Now, are two works here about persuading and pleasing. Now, it is true that the persuading word, I won't give you the Greek, but the persuading word is a mighty word in the New Testament for preaching. It is one of the powerful words that is used when we're talking about preachers. Preachers are really out, or should be, real preaching is out to persuade men. I'd like to spend time on this because I'm afraid this is largely forgotten in evangelical circles today and reformed circles, whatever circles you move in. We have preachers today who seem to think that their job is to give us the facts. Well, of course it is. They think their job is to argue out what the text means. Well, it is. That's right. Of course it is. But that's only laying the table. That's only building the structure. Once they've laid out the text, their job really is to persuade us, to make us do something, to change us. Of course, if we seek to persuade just on flimsy grounds or because of our personality, then that's a dreadful thing. This is sort of manipulation of a person's mind. We were talking about psychiatry and all the rest of it before we came in. Brainwashing, that kind of thing, is entirely wrong. But a preacher should, on the basis of facts of the gospel, he should reason with us and make us see, yes, this is it, and this is how it changes my life. It's a very painful thing to preach and a very painful thing to listen to it, because you're never the same afterwards. In real preaching, you don't go home the same as you came. You take a risk every time you sit under a real preacher, because he can persuade you. Now, he should persuade you on convincing you of the truth of the scripture, not on my say-so. That's popery. Because the old man in the Vatican says something, you all change. No. It's got to be truth, scripture. But having set out the doctrine, he does really seek to persuade us. Now, that's the word that's here. But that word also has other meanings. And to cut this sort of long rigmarole down, this winning the approval here is really what it means here. You can see how pleasing men, persuading men, I should have been saying that about pleasing, actually. The word pleasing can move into this. You try to please men, and then you try to win their approval. You can see how it all develops, but they cut the story, the cackle down, the rigmarole down. What this version here has is pretty good. Paul is telling us that there are two hearers to me, he said. I got two people in mind, two sorts of people. When I stand up to preach, when I write, I got two sorts of people in mind. There are those who are reading my stuff, there are those who are hearing me, and there is God. Who am I trying to please? Whose approval do I want? Now, these are rhetorical questions. That's to say, he doesn't give us the answer. But if you can't see the answer, if you don't know the answer he's expecting you to give, then he's failed. Because the answer, it stands out a mile. It's as plain as a pikestaff. You can tell what he wants you to say. I've come among you tonight, he says, and I'm going to preach. Now, let's have a vote. Now, do you think my task, I'm coming here to preach in such a way that you'll all think I'm a very good preacher? I like him. I'd like to hear him again. He's a good man. Is that my motive, he says? Well, I've translated it to myself. I want to be a real preacher. And this is what the apostle is setting out for me here. Now, the answer is obvious. He wants to persuade me. He wants to move me. He wants to change my opinion and my action. He wants these Galatians to give up listening to these false teachers. He writes this whole letter. He's pleading with them. When you get to chapter 5, the commentators say, and I think it's quite right, the impression you get of Paul there is that he realizes this is the last throw. He knows this is the last chance. If he doesn't persuade them with this, then he's lost, he's failed. And he you can feel in his words, his Greek goes all over the place, you can feel in his words, he's actually desperate to see them change. Who does he want to please? He knows he has to answer to you. I mean, I know I have to answer to you. But he knows that he has to answer to somebody else. He wants to persuade us, but he wants to please, bring the approval of God. Now, I put it to you. This is the mark of a great and real preacher. You won't always like what he says. But his aim is to persuade you because he wants to please God. And that tells us, of course, that God wants to persuade us. Now, this is a tricky thing to say because you might say to me, well, God doesn't want anything. I mean, God is sovereign. Now, you don't know me very well, most of you, but I am I'm firmly committed to the sovereignty of God. I mean, I don't know what it... I mean, if I told you I'm a five-point Calvinist, that may not mean anything, but I am. So I'm heavily committed to the sovereignty of God. But I still say to you, the scripture shows that God speaks to us as a man. And as a man, he speaks to us telling us he wants sinners to be saved. He wants people to change. He is full of love and compassion for men. Now, here's a mystery. I can't explain how God is sovereign and he wants this and he don't save everybody. I can't explain it to you. But I'm not here to explain mysteries. But I see in my Bible that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the repentance and the knowledge of the truth in Christ. And yet he doesn't save everybody. And yet he's sovereign, he could do it. He says, let there be and there is. I mean, that's the end of it. So he could do it. But my view of this is that God is speaking to me as a man, showing me how big his heart is. And all I try to do is preach what's ever in the text. So if I got the text which says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, I'll preach that. But if I've got the text, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, I'll preach that. And if you say, well, that's inconsistent, you must say it. But I'm not trying to please you. Whether I'm right or not, I do honestly say before God, that's how I read the scripture. That's how I read it. And I'm not going to twist the scripture to fit in with my own system or with your system. These are vital things. You see, I'll speak for myself. I can't speak for other preachers. But I like to be liked. Perhaps you don't believe that. Perhaps you think I don't mind being thought odd and aggressive and nasty and all the rest of it. I mean, this morning was not altogether a pleasant... Well, it wasn't altogether... It wasn't a pleasant subject, was it? Calling us to repentance. Something is desperately wrong. I could have gone on much longer. There are things so desperately wrong with the churches at the moment. We're in a dreadful state, my friends. This is my opinion. I could launch again into that, but I won't. But of course it would be much more pleasant to speak on something. But it's fitted with this tonight. But what can I do? I want to finish this because this is a little section in Galatians. And I've got one more service among you. And I want to get this in. I've got one more after this. I really want to get this in before I finish with you. I want to get to this point because it brings to a conclusion here where he is. Of course, I'd like to go on through the rest of the letter. But this point is very important at this time. Because Paul is facing the fact that he must have offended these people. I know I'm offending you, he says. But you've got to bear in mind, you've got to understand what drives me. This man is a driven man. Luther was a driven man. I mean, how driven is a man that will translate the Bible from German From Latin. Well, it would have been Latin in his case. Or did he have the Greek? No, Latin I think he had. Anyway, he translated the Bible into German, the New Testament. Do you know how long it took him to translate the New Testament into German? I believe it's right what I'm saying. He took 3 months. You try and write it out in 3 months. He virtually invented the German language by doing it. And it's still extant today. It's still alive today. He wrote 45 books. He would go for weeks without changing his clothes, just lie on his bed to try and rest. I mean, you might think he's a very peculiar man. He was a peculiar man, but he was a driven man. I'm not commending that lifestyle to you, but you can see where what he was trying to do. He was trying to please God, to win the approval of God. You remember, I think it's a Diet of Spears, and when he's challenged by the Roman authorities, John Eck and others in debate, and they want him recant. They put his books on the table, and they said, "Did you write this?" And he said, "Yeah, that's my books. But will you recant?" I think it's 1526. "Will you recant?" He said, "Will you give me to tomorrow morning?" And he said, "Yeah, all right." So next morning he came back and he said, "If you can show me in these books where I've contradicted Scripture, I will recant." But you remember his saying, famous saying, "Until then, so help me God, I can do no other. Here I stand, and I can do no other." Now, of course, that's easy for me to say that here tonight. He's saying that amidst his enemies. He could be killed for that. He was promised safe conduct, but the authorities, the Roman authorities, don't always keep their word. This is the kind of man that Paul was. My friend, we need preachers like that. We need preachers who are so conscious that they have to answer to God, that they will spell out for us what they see in Scripture. Of course, it's our responsibility then to check these things, Acts 17:11, to consult the Scriptures ourselves, to search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. He's not saying, "You accept it from me." Quite the opposite. Because the implication here is this: if I have to bear this in mind, I have to answer to God as well as to you, then the ball is in your court as well now. Because as a hearer, you have to answer to God too. And I'm a hearer tonight as well. I'm hearing. If I'm not listening to this, then that's the worst of all sins. I have to listen to what I'm saying. What a hypocrisy if I'm giving it out to you and not listening myself. What will be my answer to God if I say I won't bother with them, with me, I was bothering with them? I might use the word "you" a lot. That's got me into trouble, by the way. People have objected to my... But preachers should use the word "you." But I'm under the "you" as well as you. I want you to know that. I'm more answerable than you. But we need preachers who will be like that, who will preach answerable to God. But as I say, as a hearer, you too have to answer to God. You see, unbelievers, they have to answer to God. They can't shelter behind their mother's skirts or their father's coattails. They can't look along the row and say, "What does he think? What does she think?" I know we're together together in a little congregation here, but actually we're all individually in the presence of God. And one day we literally will be all on our own too. And there won't be any excuses then. And you might say, "Well, I'll forget about this in 10 years' time, or 10 minutes' time." But God will remind us of it. Remind me of it. And we have to answer to him. I think I've explained to you, I like reading political memoirs. And I've got a book of a man called Roy Hattersley. Some of you may remember him. He was a Labour politician. And when he became a junior minister of some sort, I've forgotten what it was now, what he was in, he had to face a body of men, a committee. And they were hostile to what he was going to say, because he was a Labour minister, and I think it was an economic thing, and he was facing them, and he knew that they were hostile, and they let him know that they were hostile. And so it was the first day when he met them, and he said, "Now, I'd just like you to know," he said, "I know you're against what I've got to say," but he said, "You know, I know what the Prime Minister wants, And he's told me what he wants. And I'm more afraid of him than I am of you. So we're going to do it, all right? Now, Paul isn't afraid of God in a cringing way. When he uses the word servant here, it can mean slave. Yes, it does mean slave. I am the slave, the servant of Christ. But you know, the slavery of Christ is perfect freedom. Never was there a better master. The wages he pays are immense. The interest rate with Christ is 100% or more, because it's 100-fold, 100 times. Well, that's 1,000,000% or whatever it is. I can't do it on my head. What do you mean? He said, if you've given up anything for me, he says, if it's cost you anything, you'll get 100-fold, he said. If ever you've tried to do anything for Christ, my friend, you will know the payback to you is beyond all costs that you've ever invested. I'm not talking financially only. I'm talking spiritually and emotionally. The joy of serving Christ is indescribable. There is no greater joy than to know that somebody has been affected for good under your ministry. And I'm using that word. You haven't got to be a servant of Christ. You haven't got to be standing up here to be a servant of Christ. Every believer is a servant of Christ. He places this dignity upon us. This Roy Hattersley was the servant of Jim Callaghan, however it was in his day, the Prime Minister. Yes, that's very good. Servant of the Queen. Oh, excellent, excellent. I am the servant of the King of Kings. King Jesus. What a privilege to serve him. I haven't got an MBE or a CBE or whatever stuck on my chest. I'm not belittling it. I'm not belittling it. If you've got it, I'm not belittling it. But my friend, I don't want that. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from King Jesus. And all the loss, and all the objections, and all the opposition that has been given out to such men and women will be more than compensated for by that from Jesus. So you understand what I'm saying. I often use this illustration. Who do you think will be first when the great day comes and Jesus says, come forward? Do you think it'll be Luther? Well, yeah, so, perhaps so. No. Or John Calvin, yeah, that's very good. Or it'll be Mrs. Bloggs. Somebody you've never heard of. Somebody who perhaps was bedridden and nobody thought anything of. But there's something about that soul. Perhaps she's prayed. Has she been devoted to Christ? Nobody's ever recognized her, but I'm sure it'll be somebody like that, because my text, my Bible tells me the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You see, the reckoning day, Paul is saying here, is going to come. It's not now. It's not what your reaction is. It's very good if you like what I say. But you see, even if you don't like what I say, even if you rebel against me, even if you do what you like to me, I'm thinking of that day, that final day. And of course, I say again, if that's true for this man, and I think it is what he's saying, and if it's true for us tonight, as me trying to speak to you, then it's true for me as a hearer too, and true for you. What will you say to Christ on the last day when you've heard a discourse, or you've read the scripture, God has spoken to you, he's challenged you in his word, or he's given you a promise, he's given you an encouragement. What will sinners say in that day? Unbelievers, I mean. We're all sinners, but what would an unbeliever say in that day? I heard the gospel, I was pleaded with. You know that hymn, Almost Persuaded. You know that hymn? Almost Persuaded. Almost Persuaded. Now to believe, yeah? So, there's another one. Do you know this one? So near to the kingdom. So near I could not nearer be. Yeah. Alas, my friend, on the last day there will be sinners who will have to admit before Christ they were very near the kingdom. They were very nearly believing. They were almost persuaded. Oh, they would believe, yes, but somehow or another they turned away from Christ. What will they say to Christ in that day? I know what he will say to them. My brother tells me, depart from me, I never knew you. You heard of George Whitefield, the great English preacher and preacher in America too. He would say things like this when he was preaching. I have to go back to my master and tell him your response. What shall I tell him? I think he said this when he was preaching in Fetter Lane. He was preaching to a society of young women. Imagine that. He's a dumpy little man, a Church of England minister, and he's got a squint, and he's nothing to look at. He's got asthma. Nothing about him at all that you'd think anything of, but when he started to preach, you listened. Anyway, he was preaching to this society of young ladies, and he started like this. I have come this day to marry you. Now, of course, if you go back to the 1750s, 1740s, you remember Jane Austen and all that kind of thing. The one great thing that all families were interested in was marrying their daughters off. It was a great thing. You had to get married well. Okay? Marriage was a big thing. I'm not saying it's not a big thing now, but it was a very, very big thing in those days. Remember Mrs. Bennet in Pride and Prejudice? I mean, that's what she lived for, to marry her four daughters off. Didn't care who she married them to, but she got them married. That's what she wanted. More money the merrier. But I mean, marry. So he opens his sermon like this. I have come to this day to marry you. You can hear, see their ears pricking up, can you? These young ladies, you see? I have come to marry you to Jesus Christ. What he was preaching on was this, that Christ was offering himself to be the Redeemer, the Savior, the husband of every poor sinner who would hear him and have him. He was offering Christ to them. And I think it's in that discourse he says this, I'm going back to my master. What shall I say to him? Will you go with him? Will you have him? A man called Brownlow North preached on Genesis 24. I'm not saying I altogether agree with the way he took this discourse, but this is what he did. You remember Genesis 24? That's when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And remember, the servant finds this wife, and Rebecca, and this lady. He thinks this is the one. And so he talks to the family, and he says, now, this is the offer. My master Abraham has sent me to offer you marriage to this man Isaac. And this is what they say to her. They talk to her, and they say, wilt thou go with this man? And he wrote a book called Wilt Thou Go With This Man? And what Brownlow North did in this book was he preached a series of gospel sermons pleading with sinners to join themselves to Christ, to be united to him in marriage, spiritually speaking. So these men are conscious that they're coming in the name of the King, addressing their hearers, and they have to answer to their King. Now, I'm a messenger boy, you understand. The posh word is steward. It's required in steward that a steward be found faithful. A messenger boy. In other words, when you give me a message, I don't have to change the message. If I change the message, it's not your message anymore. I have to pass a message on that you gave me absolutely untouched. I used to work on the post office when I was a student, delivering letters. If I'd open the letter and say, well, I don't feel like that, I'll change that, put it back. I mean, I'd been done for it. I'd have been in prison for it. You can't interrupt the king, the Queen's mails. You can't touch them. In fact, I had to deliver them. It was a rule. I see the post people today. I don't know if it's a postman here. But I see the post people today don't do what I had to do in my day. We had to so protect those mails that nobody could get their hands on them. It was our job to make sure that the customer, the recipient, got the mail untouched. And in that respect, I don't have any right to tamper with the message. This is what Paul is saying here. If these people are tampering with the gospel, it's not scriptural anymore. You check the scriptures and see. And he's given us all this sense that It's not approval of one another that we're looking for, my friend. It's not trying to please men. Oh, this is one of the curses of the church. We want to please men. My friend, I want to please sinners to see them converted. That's the real pleasing for them. But that's a painful process because it's conviction of sin. It's repentance. It's turning to Christ. But Paul is making sure that the people here understand that they're answerable to God. Because that's what he's implying by this. I'm answerable to God. And my motivation, this is what makes me tick. This is what drives me. I'm out to please God. To persuade you, yeah. But to please God. And he says that because of the serious things he said already. By the way, as I've indicated, I won't be able to go any further with this, but just to indicate how it goes on, what you've seen so far in this book is really just putting up some markers which he will take time to develop as he goes on. You see, he moves on after this, if you just glance down, he moves on from verse 11 to talk about how he got this gospel. He didn't get it in a seminary. He didn't read it in a book. He didn't think it out of his own head. He says that Christ gave it to me. And of course, being an apostle, it was by direct revelation. But we get the gospel now through this revelation, the scriptures. Then follows a lengthy passage when he talks about going up to Jerusalem. The importance of that passage is this. When I went up to Jerusalem, he said, after many years, it wasn't to get confirmation of what I was teaching. My confirmation does not come from man, not even from apostles. It comes from Christ. And he labors this point. And then in the second chapter, he begins with the issue at Galatia. He talks about these teachers that have infiltrated. And he says they're having tremendous success. They're so much so that they made Peter change his ways. And they made Barnabas go as well. And then you see the courage of Paul. Because he explains in the second chapter that in public, like we are now, he stood up and in front of them all, he said to Peter, "You're making a dreadful mistake. This is wrong what you're doing." And he rebuked him. Peter was giving up the gospel because he was listening to these law teachers. And then having given all that, he then, chapter 2 and about verse 15 and 16, he launches out into a tremendous statement of doctrine. And I do commend it to you. He shows that justification, being right with God, is through Jesus Christ by faith alone, and it's not by our works under the law. But he moves immediately. And this is where the mistake is often made today. They think that's what Paul says in this letter, and that's all he says. That's what Martin Luther thought. Unfortunately, Luther was wrong. That is not all Paul says here. That is what he does say in chapter 2, verses 15, 16, 17. But he immediately moves on to say that it's not only that we are not justified, not right with God by the law, but we are not sanctified. We don't make progress in the Christian religion and the Christian life by the law. It's by Christ all the way through. And you'll see how he drives on and says it. Read it into chapter 3. And there's a wonderful section in chapter 3 which I'd love to speak on. But and then chapter 4 is, and so it pours on and on. I do commend to you the letter to the Galatians. Remember, it was his first letter. I like to think, I hope it's true, that he did have success at Galatia and the people were redeemed from the danger they were in. Well, that's what I see in verse 10. And I know what I want. I have to confess that I fall short of it. But I would like to be a man that pleases God. I don't know if you ever think about what you like on your gravestone. I don't know whether they'd ever say this about me, but if it would be true, it wouldn't be a bad one, would it? Here lies the remains of a man who not only tried to persuade men, but above all, tried to please God. That wouldn't be a bad reputation now. But of course, there's only one person who could say that. I don't care about the mason putting on the stone. But if God says it. Pretty serious business, this preaching, isn't it? It's very serious, isn't it? Our friend here was a medical man. That's a very serious business. He was a surgical man, I understand. Well, that's very serious too, yes. I'm afraid that's beyond my paycheck. I couldn't do anything like that. But in a sense, you know, preaching is the most dangerous job of all. I said again, hearing the preaching is also pretty dangerous because we're never the same. And what is more, we're all accountable to God for what we do with the truth. It's a solemn thought. But then, our salvation cost the Lord Jesus Christ his glory, his life. And he died for us, his people. And he shed his blood for us. So, I think the psalmist says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" And to do anything in the name of Christ. And I encourage you in your witness and testimony, brothers and sisters. It's feeble, I know. Yeah. Yeah. And when you finish, you'll say, "I've funked it again. I missed it again." Yes, I say it all the time. Of course we do. But let's go on trying to please God and persuade men. This is one of the great. Well, it is the greatest privilege. One story comes to mind. I'm sorry, I'm full of these stories, but they're true stories. Spurgeon, when he lectured to his students, when men came to him. Talking about wanting to preach, he would advise them not to become preachers. And he would say, if you can do anything else, do it, do it. He said, if you could be a king, be a king. Only preach if you've got to. If you can't help yourself. Because it is an awful responsibility. But then we're all preachers. I keep saying this, but we are all believers. We're all preachers. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still, by the way, I'm saying about that, that's in light of what I've been saying. Trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Bless God, he was a servant of Christ, and we reap the benefit of it now. Some serious words tonight, my friend. If you're not a believer, don't push it off anymore. Remember, you don't have to answer to me. Nor to your mum or your dad, your brother or sister. You have to answer to God. You have to answer to Christ. He could not offer more to you. He could not be more willing. The leper came to Christ and he said, "I know you can make me clean, but what I don't know is, will you?" And what did Jesus say to him? "I will. Be thou clean." And he says that to every poor sinner. My problem is not to persuade Jesus. I don't have to persuade him. I have to persuade you. If you knew your best interest, you would fall before the Christ and receive him now. And then you too would become a servant of Christ. And you'd be on this pilgrimage like us. And you'd be a servant of Christ to receive his well done. Good and faithful servant.